Lord willing, I'll remember to manage all of the things that I'm supposed to be managing. There will be things that are being taken care of for Christmas at my house and your house, I'm sure. You know, memory is a wonderful thing. I read somewhere scientists had figured out something to the effect of that a human mind can store as many as 600 memories per second for a lifetime of like 75 years without the slightest strain. That's what they tell us. I don't know about you, that has not been my personal experience, because for as much as apparently we can store that many memories, I have trouble accessing them far more often than I'd like. We have trouble recalling things like answers to test questions. I know all of our students are coming into final exams here or just finished those. Remembering things like where you parked the car at the mall when you went shopping, or things like anniversaries and birthdays or appointments or names or faces. I mean, the list is long, right, on things that we can forget. And I've got to tell you what a relief it is to know that I'm not the only one who has trouble in this area, that I'm going to hazard a guess most of you have forgotten something from time to time. You know, according to a Johns Hopkins study a few years back, here's the things that they said people forget most frequently. So top of the list was names. Forgetting someone's name, 83% of people have that problem of remembering people's names. Where something is, where you put something or parked something, 60%. Telephone numbers, they said remembering telephone numbers, 57% of people have trouble with that. Honestly, I think that number's probably higher, because we don't bother to ever try and remember phone numbers anymore. It's in my little digital brain. I just, you know, tell who I want to call and my phone remembers the phone number. I used to know all my friends' phone numbers when I was a kid. I couldn't tell you any one of your phone numbers. Doesn't matter how often I call you. How about words? Forgetting what word it is you're trying to say, 53% of people. What was just said, 49%. Remembering faces, 42% of people struggle with that. And if you can't remember whether you just finished doing something or not, then you join at least 38% of the population who have trouble remembering whether they just did that or didn't do that. You know, for as funny as that sometimes is that we experience that in life, trouble with remembering things, there's times when it's not funny, certainly. When you miss an appointment, that's not a good thing. But I found that even in our Christian lives, we can struggle with forgetfulness from time to times. Maybe it's during those high-stress sort of situations that we find ourselves in life, or sometimes even just going through our daily routine, we have this danger of, let's just say, forgetting God. Not forgetting that He exists, not forgetting who He is, but kind of just forgetting to bring Him into the moment, forgetting to remember that He's there with us. We can seem to sometimes forget, for all intents and purposes, that we are His child. In a given moment, we can seem to fail to remember what God has done for us, what God has promised us. Sometimes we just seem like we don't remember His awesome power and His awesome love for us. And regrettably, that can be true even at Christmas time, even when we've really set aside this time of the year to focus on God, to focus on the birth of our Savior, we're still flooded with so many other things to remember this time of year. We're looking to purchase gifts for family members. We're trying to remember what, you know, company Christmas party or whatever it is we're supposed to be going to, remembering to do the holiday baking and the Christmas lights and the trees and the decorations, which seem to feature everything but the true star of Christmas, right? This morning, I want us to take time to just pause and to remember, to really just remember, because that's exactly what the main character in our story from Luke's gospel does this morning. Zacharias does exactly that in the gospel of Luke. And as we read his words of praise together this morning, there's four things that I find us really challenged to remember as we read Zacharias' praise of God. To remember what God has done. To remember what God has promised us. To remember how God spreads that word, that good news. And fourthly, to remember why God does it all. Those are the four things I want us to look for and seek to remember as we study God's word together this morning. What God has done, what God has promised us, how God spreads the word, and why God does it. So if you would, take your Bibles with me, and let's open them to Luke's Gospel in the New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 1. And Luke has some long chapters here. We're getting towards the end of chapter 1. As you open your Bible this morning, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1, and we will be picking up in verse 67 here in a moment. We'll read Zechariah's praise here. But before we do that, since we haven't been in Luke's gospel in some time, let me take some time here to just provide something of a kind of a brief background summary, just to tell you where things are at and some of what's occurred right before Zechariah issues this flowing praise of God. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist, and we're well familiar with John the Baptist, the one who came before Christ announcing the coming of the Messiah here. Zacharias was a priest, and he was from the division of Abia, which was one of the 24 sections of priests that served the nation of Israel in those times. His wife was a woman by the name Elizabeth, and we read of Elizabeth as well as Mary goes to meet with Elizabeth after she has that visit from the angel. Elizabeth also was descended from a priestly line. She descended from the line of Aaron. And according to Luke, earlier in chapter 1 here, both of these people, both Zacharias and Elizabeth, were people who were righteous in the sight of God. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and all the requirements of the Lord. These were good, godly, upstanding people who sought the Lord's will for their lives. And there's another thing to know about Zacharias and Elizabeth is that both of them apparently were getting up in age. At the very least, we're intended to understand that they are beyond what would be expected to be typical childbearing years, and that they had no children. Now, in those days in the first century, and before that, really in Jewish culture almost as a whole from that time period, Jews believed that having children was a direct sign of being in God's favor, a sign that God was pleased and was blessing you. And so the flip side of that was that couples who either did not or especially even could not have children were often looked upon as other Jews with kind of this suspicion that, well, God must not be pleased with them, because if God was pleased with them, they'd have children. Well, that certainly was not the case with Zacharias and Elizabeth, because Luke has already told us, look, these are two very righteous people. Not self-righteous, they are righteous in the sense of doing what God called them to do. They loved the Lord, they served Him with their lives, they were God-loving, God-fearing people who served God daily, and yet they had no children. Luke tells us that Zacharias had been chosen for the honor of burning incense to the Lord in the temple, and that was a privilege that was afforded to a priest maybe once in their life, if they were chosen at all. So it was a big deal for Zacharias to be called up with his division of priests and go to the temple and to be able to serve in the temple, and especially for him to enter the temple of the Lord and have this opportunity to burn incense before the Lord. And as Zacharias was in there praying and offering incense before the Lord, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and gave him this wonderful news of God's plan for Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Announced that they would, even in their old age, they would have a son, that they were to give him the name John, and that this son, this young man named John, would be the forerunner of the Messiah, that he would be the one to go ahead of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that God had promised from ages past. He would go ahead of him to prepare the way for him. Now, I think it's hard for us to even conceptualize just how out of the ordinary this would have been, how difficult this might have been. Number one, just the sight of an angel anytime and every time you see an angel showing up in Scripture, the first words out of their mouth invariably seem to be, "Don't be afraid." So it's an awe-inspiring sight. Zacharias is in the temple burning incense alone. All of the people are outside. He's not expecting to see anybody. All of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appears to him and makes this announcement. He's certainly overwhelmed, but he also found it difficult to believe. And so he questioned it. He questioned, well, how can I be sure that this is actually going to happen? And it would seem that because of his disbelief, Zacharias was rendered mute, unable to speak, unable to talk, and was told, you're going to remain that way until what I have prophesied comes to pass, until this baby boy is born and was ready to be named. And everything transpired just as the angel had announced. Zacharias left the temple, was unable to talk. People recognized he must have seen something. He finished his priestly service at the temple, went back home. Elizabeth became pregnant. And 9 months later, John was born. And after he was born, in those early days, friends and family and other loved ones gathered around to rejoice, just as the angel had foretold. And it was customary in Jewish culture that with infant boys, when they reached 8 days of age, they were circumcised, and it was at that time when they were circumcised that they would be given their name. So the people who had gathered, friends and family, encouraged that the boy's name should be Zacharias, that he should be named for his father. But Elizabeth said his name was to be John. Now that caused a little bit of consternation among people, because all of those gathered said, well, there's nobody in your family named John. I mean, it's okay if you want to name him after a grandfather or a great-grandfather or somebody in your family, either side of your family, but there's nobody in your family named John. And so they objected, but Elizabeth insisted. And so ultimately, to end the disagreement, the people decided to ask Zacharias, okay, what is the baby's name going to be? And so Zacharias asks for a tablet to write on, and he wrote very simply, his name shall be John. And at that very moment, his tongue was loosed, and he was able once again to be able to speak. And here's what he says, first time he's spoken now in 9 long months. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias had 9 long months of silence. Plenty of time to do a lot of thinking and introspection, pondering, maybe brooding some, praying, meditating on God's Word, our Old Testament here. Now, by the way, I also am kind of the opinion here that I think not only was Zacharias struck mute, but I believe that he was struck deaf as well, because interestingly, in verse 62 you saw there, it says when they wanted to communicate with him and ask him things, they had to make signs to him. So it would seem that somehow he couldn't hear either. So this is a man who's locked inside of his own head, unable to hear, unable to speak for 9 long months. Now imagine what things would have been like for Zacharias during that long period of time? At first, he may have just been a little down on himself, kind of that kick in himself. Why didn't I just believe the angel when he said this would? Why did I have to ask that stupid question? How can I be sure this will happen? Think of what would have been life. I could have been talking this whole time if I hadn't questioned the angel. Why did I have to be so skeptical? What a fool. Now, gradually, I would have to imagine the silence of those months when he couldn't converse with his wife or his friends. Somewhere in there, perhaps, Zacharias began to see what was happening. It began to sink into his heart, the words that the angel had spoken in prophecy about this son that was growing in his wife's womb, that the significance of who John was going to be and what incredibly significant days they were coming into. See, God was doing something marvelous. God was doing something that the Jewish people had been waiting for literally centuries. And I believe that God used the months of Elizabeth's pregnancy here, those months of silence for Zechariah, to help him see all of this. Because basically, he forced Zechariah to slow down enough to help him remember things about God. And just an interesting side note here. By the way, that's what Zacharias means. The Lord remembers. His very name means the Lord remembers. So the Lord who remembers slows down Zacharias to help him remember. And that's exactly what we need to do this morning, to slow down and remember four things about God. So let's go back to our text here where Zacharias first helps us to remember what God has done. Look at the opening portion of that prophecy here in verse 67 again. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Now, I'll tell you, one of the most striking things here about Zacharias' words in these verses is that he uses the past tense for something that's still future, that hasn't occurred yet. Did you notice that? Because remember, John was born before Jesus was born. Mary was pregnant, but as yet the Christ child had still not been born. And yet, we still have Zacharias here singing out his praise to the Lord, saying that already God has done this. Already God has visited his people. Already he has accomplished their redemption, having raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David here. So this is what we need to remember along with Zacharias. We need to remember what God has done. And what God has done is he has redeemed us. We need to remember God's redemption. He has redeemed us. That word redeem means to set free by paying a price. It can point to the releasing of a prisoner whose bond has been paid and they are released from prison. It could point to somebody who was in servitude and slavery and they were paid for their release. That's what it means to be redeemed. Christ came to set the captives free. Christ came to redeem us, to purchase us back, to pay that price for our freedom. He came to free everyone from the bondage of sin. He came to set people free from the grasp of Satan, who holds captives the heart of men. Zacharias calls Jesus a horn of salvation, and that's this Old Testament kind of metaphor that speaks of strength. Christ alone, the Messiah alone, would be the one who possessed the strength sufficient to accomplish this redemption that God wanted to accomplish. So we need to recognize something here, and I know most of you probably have recognized this, but we need to be sure that we remember we're not strong enough to save ourselves. We can't do it. We can't be good enough. We can't avoid enough bad. It is only Christ. Only Christ can accomplish this. Only Christ has accomplished our redemption. He alone could pay the price. He alone had the strength to set us free. That is what God has done. We need to remember what God has done. He has redeemed us. Well, the next thing that Zacharias praises God for encourages us to remember what God has promised us. Pick up in verse 71. What God has promised us? Salvation. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the answer to that question, what has God promised us? You can answer that in a single word: salvation. God has promised salvation. And it's basically another view of this redemption that Zacharias has already spoken of. See, those who have confessed their sin to God, their wrongs to God, and have believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, for their forgiveness, those people have, present tense, already been saved. They are being saved. They will be saved. It's something that really spans past, present, and future. If you've come to that place in your life where you've confessed your sin to God and put your faith in Christ for your salvation, at that point in your past, you were saved right then and there. If your life ended at that moment, you would have been ushered into the presence of the Lord immediately. Right now, Christian, you are being saved, because not only has God justified you by faith in his Son Jesus Christ, he is sanctifying you. He is working in your life by his Holy Spirit to help you become more and more and more like the example we see in his Son Jesus Christ. So you have been saved, you are being saved, and one day, brothers and sisters, we will be saved when Christ returns, or when our life on this earth concludes. As a believer in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you will ultimately be saved and enter into the presence of the Lord. Zacharias points to this in four ways in these verses. Salvation is definitely kind of just leaking out of every verse, but our salvation is first seen in God's deliverance. God's deliverance. One of the things that Zacharias desired most, it would seem, is salvation from his enemies. You see in verse 71 there, salvation from his enemies, from all of those whose hand was against them and who hated them. He'll explain later why he desires that, but we need to understand here and remember that the Jews were looking for something particular in their Messiah. They had something in mind when they envisioned what God's Messiah would be like after these centuries of waiting. They expected a political hero. They expected someone who would come and help them throw off the yoke of their oppressors, that they would suddenly be a free and sovereign nation once again, that this Messiah would restore Israel to her former glory, to the great nation it once was, and that somebody would again sit on the throne of David and would rule them as an earthly nation. Now, of course, God had other plans. And really, I would say his plans were far larger than just simply saving the Jews politically. God's plan, God's desire, was to save all people, to offer salvation to anyone and everyone who would willingly receive it. God's desire was to save all people, not just politically, but spiritually. He was looking at a much bigger picture. God was looking at eternity. One thing that we need to realize here is that almost 2-1, every time we encounter God's plans and purposes, we find that they are far more complex than we might imagine. God is planning things far bigger than most of the times we expect, because we just don't see the whole picture. God's mindset with regard to deliverance was much bigger than Zechariah's mindset here. Much bigger than what he imagined at the time. God's mindset in deliverance is salvation, is eternity. Another view of salvation that's provided in these verses is seen in God's mercy. Zacharias acknowledges God's mercy right there in verse 72 as being towards their fathers. And what he does there is he kind of recalls back God's faithful love to those who had gone before him in the faith, those people that he could look back on from Abraham and everyone in between who had faithfully followed the Lord, all of those who would be considered fathers in the faith. And that's intimately connected with the third way in which we can see something about God's salvation. It's seen in God remembering his covenant. God's mercy and faithfulness are seen as he remembers the covenant that he established so many years before. What Zacharias acknowledges here is that God is the one who keeps his promises. When God promises something, God will do what he has promised to do without fail. God had promised Abraham that his descendants' enemies would be subdued and that the world would be blessed through his obedience. These were the things that were spoken of, as Zacharias says here, by the mouth of God's holy prophets in verse 70. See, God has a history, and we have the privilege of being able to look back at God's history through Scripture here and see that God is working out his purposes, that he remembers, that he keeps his promises. And Zacharias is looking forward to the consummation of God's promises, of seeing God bring all of these things together, particularly regarding the coming of the Messiah, this promised Messiah and deliverer, an event that, again, that had been talked about for hundreds, literally hundreds of years, not only in the covenant with Abraham, which of course went back centuries, but even specific prophecies about where the Christ child would be born and what would be some of the circumstances about that, his birth, his ministry. Some of those very direct, explicit prophecies were made 700 years before Christ arrived on the scene. And then finally, the fourth way in which we see something about God's salvation is found in the matter of forgiveness. That one's all the way down in verse 77, which we hadn't quite gotten to yet, where Zacharias is speaking about the ministry of his son John. He says, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. That's going to be John's purpose. And here again, we have these interrelated terms. Yes, we have been redeemed through faith in Christ. The price has been paid by Christ's death and resurrection. And as we humbly come before the Lord, we confess our sin to him and put our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. We are redeemed from that sin and from the slavery to that. We are set free. The price has been paid. And that's part of what it means to be saved. But we also have been forgiven. Not just redeemed, but forgiven. Forgiveness is kind of the sending away or the dismissing of a debt. A just debt, but it's basically putting that away. We owed a debt because of our sin. According to Paul in Romans, each of us have earned the right to die for our sin, to die because we have willingly, even knowingly, been disobedient to God. But the good news is that God, in his mercy and grace, has provided a way for us to be saved. We owed this debt that could only be paid by our lives, to regrettably spend eternity experiencing conscious punishment. And yet, Christ was sent on the scene by God to pay the debt that we had that he didn't owe. And so we've been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. See, those are four views of what God has promised us. God has promised us salvation, and we see that in these four different ways as Zacharias spells it out for us here. We see it in God's deliverance, we see it in his mercy, we see it in him keeping his promises, and we see it in the forgiveness of our sins. All of that speaks to the salvation that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, all of this is done with a purpose, and all of this purpose is far more than simply political in nature. Zacharias encourages us to remember what God has promised us, and he does so with a particular purpose in mind. The reason, he says, we should remember this is that we might serve God. Verses 74 and 75, Zacharias lists three ways that we ought to serve God. Look for them as I read those verses, 74 and 75. He says, "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." We are to serve God without fear. We don't need to fear in the sense of be terrified of. We don't need to fear our loving Heavenly Father. Nor do we need to fear others who would criticize us or our faith. See, the reality is God loves you. God has always loved you, and he loves everyone else too. God so loved the world, and he does. He wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to feel emboldened, to feel fearless as you share that truth with other people. So we are to serve God without fear. Next, we're to serve him in holiness. And that word holy means to be set apart for a purpose. As Christians, we are set apart by God for his purposes. We belong to God, and we are here to do God's will. So we should therefore seek to honor God by being obedient to that will. And God has revealed to us so much of his will in his word here. So we need to seek to live in harmony with that, seeking God's purpose for our lives. And then thirdly, we are to serve God in righteousness. That is, we are to serve God by living as he intends for us to live. We should live as God's people should live. We're talking about right actions, we're talking about right thoughts, we're talking about right words here. And again, it's not that any of this somehow saves us or makes us more acceptable in God's sight. This is the way we serve the Lord, in gratitude for the salvation that he has already given us through faith in Christ. So remember what God has done. God has redeemed us. And remember what God has promised us. God has promised us salvation. And it's at this point in his praise that Zacharias finally turns to the consideration of his own newborn son. His prophecy speaks specifically to some of what God was going to call John to do, but it can generally help us to remember how God spreads the word. Look at verses 76 and 77. Speaking of his child John, Zacharias says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And here you see Zacharias recalling, just in part here, some of the words that the angel spoke to him in that encounter when he was in the temple regarding John's future ministry. He would be the prophet of the Most High. Now understand, again, at this point in Jewish history, there hadn't been a prophet among God's people for 400 years. Prophecy, for all intents and purposes, had concluded at the end of our Old Testaments, and that short space between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew's gospel represents a 400-year period of God not raising up any prophets to speak to his people. So John here is going to represent a radical departure from what had become the norm over the last four centuries. Not only would John be a prophet, but he was also going to prepare the Lord's way. He had been predicted by Israel's last prophet, Malachi. He was one who would give people knowledge about the coming of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. And that knowledge is significant, because it's a simple fact that people really didn't fully know what God was like until Jesus came. They knew about God, and honestly, various cultures had varying views of God. If you looked to the Greeks, their thought regarding any type of a God, with a small g, let's say, was one who was passionless. No highs, no lows. Someone who existed beyond all kind of involvement in joy or sorrow, just looking down on humanity in calm, unmoved detachment. There's no real help that comes from a God who is that detached. The Jews, looking back into the Old Testament, they thought of God as one who was probably fairly demanding, whose priority was law and whose function was that of a judge. And we see that not just in the commandments, but all of the additional commands that the Pharisees and the religious leaders had levied on people in recent years, that you had to do this and that and the other thing, and 600 and some odd different regulations and rules to be sure you were toeing the line on. They saw God as one who was law and one who was judge. And honestly, there was no real sense of intimacy and relationship. It was fear. Jesus came to tell people that God was love. And in amazement, people could only respond by saying, "We never knew that God was like that." John would call people to repentance. He would tell them about this one who could save them, the one who could forgive their sins. And forgiveness isn't limited to that idea of dismissing a debt. Certainly it includes that, but it needs to be understood here too as the restoration of a relationship. God wants a relationship with every person on the face of this planet, and he offers that freely through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can't turn the clock back on any of our deeds. We can't go back and undo anything that we've done in our lives that has created a division, created enmity between us and God. But God turned that into an opportunity for friendship through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. We can now be forgiven. We can receive God's salvation, and we can have a restored and a right relationship with him that will last for all eternity. Now, although John's calling was certainly unique as the forerunner to the Messiah, still, at some level, his calling isn't terribly dissimilar from ours, because all believers, all Christians have been commissioned by God to be his witnesses, to be those who speak to the truth of his love, his offer of forgiveness and salvation. We need to remember that as Christians, we are to represent God, and we do so by our very lives. You represent Christ when you talk, when you act, when you do or when you don't do, especially if and as you are known to be a Christian, what you do reflects on your Lord. So we need to be faithful to the God who is faithful to us. We need to be bold enough to share God's truth with others whom he loves, because we are his witnesses. We are God's plan for reaching this world with the message of forgiveness and salvation. It's us, every believer. God has redeemed us. God has promised us salvation. God has called us to spread his word. But one more important thing remains, and that's what Zacharias finally turns his praise to. He calls us to remember why God does it. Salvation is offered to us, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias finishes his praise here by dwelling on God's coming salvation, remembering why God chose to save us. It's because of his tender mercy. God loves you. Again, he always has. He always will. He doesn't force anyone to have a relationship with him, but he offers it freely to anyone. He offers to redeem us. He offers to save us and forgive us, but he doesn't force that on anyone. God loves every person in this world so much that he sent his Son to earth to be our Savior almost 2,000 years ago here. God sent his Son to be the sunrise in our dark lives, to bring light to people sitting in the darkness of death and distress. God sent his Son to guide us toward peace. And that doesn't just mean freedom from trouble. It means something that all comes together for our highest good. See, God wants to care for you. God loves you. He wants you to experience the peace that he provides, a peace that can't be compared to anything else in this world. It's the peace of knowing that you're forgiven, that you have a future. It's a peace that gives hope for the future. And that, right there, is why God gave the greatest Christmas gift ever. His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. So as we seek to take Zacharias' praise here and pull it all together and summarize his thoughts, I think it can be summarized this way. Remember that God loves you enough to save you. It's so simple. Just remember that God loved you enough to save you. That's what we're called to remember as we come into this Christmas holiday. Remember what God has done. He has redeemed you. He has paid the price. Remember what God has promised. He has promised salvation to all who would acknowledge their sin and ask for his forgiveness. Remember how God spreads his word through everyone who calls himself or herself a Christian. We are his witnesses. And finally, remember why God does this. Because of his tender mercy. Because he loves you. As you make your way through the Christmas season and celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, remember that God loves you enough to save you. Let me give you one final story and then we'll conclude our time together here. Something about not forgetting to remember. Dr. Walter L. Wilson, a doctor and preacher from the early 20th century, told the story of a woman who came to one of his meetings, and she waited after the service so that she could speak with him for a few minutes. She said she felt like her life had no meaning, like it had no purpose. She felt like she was invisible to God. And apparently, as was a habit of his, Dr. Wilson would ask a person, well, can you quote any scripture? And so he asked her, can you quote any scripture from memory? She replied that she had once learned John 3:16 when she was a child in Sunday school. So he then asked, well, could you recite that verse for me? And here's what she said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And immediately Dr. Wilson noticed that instead of saying his only begotten Son, she said his only forgotten Son. So he decided to grab on that. He said, do you know why God forgot his own Son? No, I don't. So he could remember you. God allowed Christ to die so that he could offer you that relationship with him forever. Friends, God loves you. God remembers you. God knows every single one of you by name, and God wants to give you something more special than anything else you could possibly receive during this Christmas season. God wants to give you salvation. So remember, God loves you enough to save you. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for the salvation that you offer us freely through faith in Christ. Not that it's cheap grace or cheap salvation because it cost his very life, but God, that you offer that